very thankful that Jacob is with us this evening to lead our singing. I told him before we started he was fired at 7 o'clock. So whatever to do between now and 7, it's going to be fine. Jacob's going to be a sophomore at Harding here this fall, and is doing a great job there. And of course, Freddie, Rebecca's grandson, and also preaches once a month. Is that right? Twice a month. Preaches twice a month over there as well. So just really proud of him and his ability and ways he's going to use those things for the Lord. And we know that the Lord will bless him in his efforts. Let's bow before we go to our lesson tonight. Lord, we're thankful that you have blessed our lives in so many ways. You've given us food and clothing and shelter. You've given us a church home. You've given us physical families that we're related to. We've given us jobs and ways to support ourselves and all the things that make our lives very convenient and easy. We are often not grateful for what we've been given. But we're thankful tonight that we've been blessed in so many ways, in countless ways. We know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that your mercy and provisions fall on those who do not even believe in you. And we marvel at the amount of love you have for those who don't love you. We pray tonight that you bless those who are hurting, whether it be family situation, emotionally hurting because of a loss, hurting because of a setback of any kind. We know that faith can be weakened during times of pain, but faith can also be strengthened during those times. And we pray that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, that we use that as a means to draw closer to you. We know that Satan is active in this world, and he is seeking each of us so that he may draw us away from you. We pray that you can show us that way of escape so that we can be a bright light and not invite more pain into our lives by believing the lies that Satan shows us. Thankful for Jacob and his talents and his dedication and interest in serving you and in various ways in the church. We pray your blessings upon him. We're thankful that for all of our young people, we're thankful for all of our parents and those who are striving to raise the next generation of believers so that they can share the gospel with others as well. Bless our study tonight. May you open our minds and hearts to your will so that we can be more like Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most famous statements ever given in Scripture was when somebody said that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that statement, of course, was made in Matthew chapter 16. So I want us to read this passage, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, and we'll focus on that this evening. And this statement that was made and its significance in the church, but also where it was said, has also a great deal of significance. Because as we study Scripture and you read about things and you read a setting where Jesus said something, we don't live in Israel, and we didn't live 2,000 years ago, so sometimes it's hard to read a passage and really put ourselves there and see what those people were seeing while Jesus said something. Well, it's important for us tonight to know about this town that Jesus was in with his apostles. And why, when Peter made this statement, why it was so significant, and what Jesus said in response to this statement was so significant based on the town they were in. So let's begin in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Here we have a picture, a current picture, of Caesarea Philippi. If you're thinking in your mind of a map of Israel, or you have one in your Bible, this town is actually west of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee. We think that the Jordan River only is from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Actually, it's not. Actually, it begins at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon in Israel has snow on top year-round. There's a mountain in the Middle East that has snow on top year-round. And it's in the very northern part of Israel, and the water that comes down from that mountain at the base of it is the beginning of the Jordan River. And it flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then out of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the Dead Sea. Well, it's in the part above, north of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side, the western side of the river, where you have Caesarea Philippi. It is the northernmost town that Jesus ever traveled to that we know of in Scripture, as far as it's stating a specific town he was in. He may have gone further north. The Bible doesn't say so. This is the northernmost point Jesus ever traveled that's mentioned in Scripture. It was occupied or conquered 300 years before Christ by Alexander the Great. And it's during this time when these objects were carved. These are, you can see the very detailed artwork here, and these caves in the side of this rock. This rock is this massive rock on the side of a hill, and all of this architecture was part of a temple to the Greek god Pan. Pan was the god, the Greek god of desolate places. And trust me, you could go a lot of places in Israel and say, well, here's another desolate place that you could name it for Pan. But Alexander the Great said this is, and so they called the town Paneas for Pan. And these are all, this is, again, a current modern picture. We went there when I went to Israel. We went to Caesarea Philippi. These are, but these were built during the time of Alexander the Great. These are Greek, this is Greek architecture. Well then, of course, the Romans run out the Greeks. And Romans take over all the Greek-occupied territory, including Palestine, right before, about 50 years before Christ. So about 3 BC, just a handful of years before Christ, this area, this town, was taken over by the name of Philip II, a Roman governor. And so he named it after himself. He called it Philippi. This was part of his territory, and he liked this place, and so it became Philippi. It became a Roman-occupied territory, even though they left the Greek architecture there. Well, in the year 14, after Jesus just a small boy, he decides he also wants to name it in honor of Augustus Caesar, but he doesn't want to drop his own name. So he calls it Caesarea Philippi. And there's also a Caesarea Maritima, which is down on the Mediterranean, the coast of the Mediterranean. And it had already existed, so he said, well, I don't want to confuse them, and so we'll call this again Caesarea Philippi, differing from the other Caesarea. So this is where Jesus is. He is in that town, looking at that rock formation on the side of a hill in Caesarea Philippi, when we are reading this passage from a moment ago. And that'll be significant. We'll get back to the significance of this setting a little bit later. But first of all, let's look at the request that's made by Jesus. In verse 13, he says, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's the request. He couldn't ask John the Baptist because two chapters earlier, John the Baptist was beheaded. John the Baptist would have been a good person to ask that. Hey, you preached and prepared the way for me, and you've been dealing with these people for a long time. When people went out to you to be baptized in the wilderness, what do they say about the future Messiah? Or after I started preaching, who do people say that I am? He would be good, but he's already been beheaded. Apostles wouldn't know the word on the street. Why would they know that? Well, because in Matthew chapter 10, he had already sent them out into the villages. Matthew chapter 10, the limited commission, we call it, when he said, if a town doesn't accept you, shake the dust off your feet, that famous expression that we still use. And he said, you're not going to be welcome in every town you go into. Well, so they've already been out. They've already been traveling and preaching about Jesus, so they're a pretty good group to ask. Okay, you've been out there, you've talked to the people, who do they say that I am? Jesus asked a lot of very important questions in his ministry, a lot of famous ones. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? It's another piercing question to think about. Here's another good one to ask of yourself. What do you think of Jesus? That's what he's asking all of us. Who do people say that I am? What are they saying? How would you answer that question if he asked you, who do other people say that I am? That's been asked, by the way, by the Barna Group. You may have heard of the Barna Group. They do a lot of surveys about church affiliation and attendance and everything related to churches. And so they've asked people this question, among many other questions. But this was a survey taken of the whole country, or at least a sampling, to get an idea of just all Americans. First of all, they said, do you believe that Jesus was real? Just a simple question. Do you believe there's a man who grew up in Nazareth that lived 2,000 years ago? And do you believe Jesus was real? 90% of the people they asked said they believe that, yes, there was a man named Jesus that the Bible is referring to. 90%. But of course, only 56% believed that he was a god, that he had any sort of deity about him. And even among those who believe he was deity, this is very strange to me, but even in that group, only 50% believed that he was sinless. And they said, okay, of those who believe that Jesus was deity, how many of you have made some sort of faith confession? How many of you have devoted your life to Christ? Again, not the way we would say somebody obeys the gospel, but again, asking the broadest question, have you made any sort of statement of belief in Christ? And it's interesting that the lowest ethnic group, if you want to call it an ethnic group, the demographic, the lowest percentage demographic group that said they've made some sort of statement of faith in Christ are white Americans. 60% of that group said they had made some commitment to Christ. The highest percentage were Hispanics, second being blacks, and then third, whites. Find that to be interesting for what it is. How would you answer that? How would you say if Jesus asked, what do people say that I am? Interesting request. Would you give him an honest answer? Would you give him the answer that you believe about him yourself? What would you say? Because then they come back with rumors. Verse 14, after the request, they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They say, okay, now we'll tell you, we'll give you a sampling of what's out there. It's interesting to me to ask or wonder, were they telling the truth? Or were they telling Jesus what he wanted to hear? Because they give him some big names. But they had been out in these villages. People, they couldn't have all possibly been saying that about Jesus. And yet they say, oh, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You're right up there. How come they didn't say, well, some people think you're like those prophets, but boy, I ran into some people last week that don't like you at all. That seems like more of a viable answer, or a reasonable answer, but they don't say that. They just give these names. It's something to think about. But notice that the people said he was John the Baptist or Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Those are big names, but they don't say that he was the Son of God. Notice that. You're a really, really great human, an all human, just like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You're up there with the greats, but they're not saying you're the Son of God. They're not saying you're the Messiah. You're a really good prophet, though. They're not saying you're deity. Notice who they offer here. Since some say you're John the Baptist, you know who said that? Herod. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Herod said that. So, they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Malachi 4 and verse 5 said that the Messiah would be like Elijah. So the Bible, their Bible said that, the Old Testament. They said, well, yeah, Herod said you're John the Baptist. The Bible says you're Elijah. Jeremiah was, we call, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, where he grieved, mourned over the destruction of Judah. And Jesus did a lot of grieving. Jesus did a lot of, was a very emotional prophet. And so some people would say, well, he's a lot like Jeremiah. He's really into it. He is a very emotional prophet. So we know why they would say that. And then they would say, well, it's just like another prophet. Well, what's the main work of a prophet? It's a preacher. In the Old Testament, prophets were mainly just preachers. Yes, they foretold the future many times, but they were Jews preaching to Jews about the Messiah, about maintaining their faith, about getting rid of idols and all those sorts of things. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was a Jew preaching to Jews. They say, well, you're like one of those prophets. You're a preacher. These are all good answers. And what they give, we see the reason why they gave. It's speculation that they were telling him what he wanted to hear, but there's good evidence that people would have thought of all of the thought of Jesus in these four ways. But then finally, as we move on, we get to the recognition. In verse 15, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In an interview, when you go and interview for a job, the only opinion that matters is your future employer's opinion of you. There are references that you take to a job interview, letters of recommendation, references. And what is that? It's what other people think of you. But that only goes so far. That's what other people think of you. Whose opinion counts the most? It's the person across the table. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks of you. What does this person think of you? Who do you say that I am? Heard once of a basketball coach, small college coach. And the president had been changed at the school. And he went into the cafeteria one day and sat down with other faculty members. And they were talking about how much they liked the new president of the school. So he's a lot better than the old president. He's just eating his lunch, and he's hearing them and brag about the president. He's great. He does this. He does that. And finally, the coach said this. He said, "It doesn't matter what you think of him. He's the president of the school. It matters what he thinks of you. You work for him. You think he's great, and I hope he is, but Your job depends on how he thinks of you. Our soul depends on what we think of Jesus, not what somebody else thinks of Jesus. Not what your parents think about Jesus, not what anybody else thinks about him. And the question is, you know, do you agree with the world's opinion of Jesus? The world's opinion of Jesus kind of fits some of these other explanations of him. Well, he's a really, really good guy who said a lot of good things, good principles to live by, but he's not deity. I'm never going to personally make any sort of commitment to him. I'll be committed to myself. And I'll take some of the things he said to heart, and that's about where it ends. Do you agree with the worldly assessment of Jesus? If you don't agree with the worldly assessment of Jesus, and you believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will face various minor to major persecutions in this world, but not any to the level of what they faced 2,000 years ago. There was a governor of Northwest, Northwest Turkey, who lived from 61 to 113, there at the end of the first century, when the church was brand new, but when the church was beginning to face full-fledged persecution. And Pliny was the governor there, and he, among a lot of the Roman governors, were arresting and executing or imprisoning Christians. And here's what Pliny, the governor of Northwest Turkey, said about Christians that he was arresting and dealing with. He wrote a lot of letters to the emperor at the time that are preserved. They still have. And there are a few letters referencing Christians. Here's what he said. Meanwhile, in the case of those who are denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness, and inflexible obstinacy, surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Now listen to this part. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered a prayer with incense and wine to your image, the Emperor of Rome, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and, moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I thought should be discharged. Notice how vital a confession that Christ, the Son of the living God, was in those days. It was a matter of life and death. He said, you know how to separate the real Christian from the fake Christian? You get them to curse Christ. You get them to burn incense to your image. You get them to bow down to a man. He said, that's a fake Christian. That's how you can separate them. The real ones, he said, I've heard that the real Christian's not going to do that. So that's how I know I'm dealing with one or the other. Wonder what happened if that same standard were applied today. If you can differentiate the Christians today based on that same standard of saying, when push comes to shove, if their life was on the line, who are they going to bow down to? Are they really going to confess Christ? Or do they just go about their lives today and say, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I believe in Jesus, but yet spend the rest of their time bowing down to all the gods of this world and saying, I'm going to follow what you say. I'm going to follow what you do. The Lord and the church are going to be second and third and fourth and fifth to whatever the world is offering. Because that's the world I want to be accepted in. That's the world that I want to follow and be like. Confession really is good for the soul. It's eternally good. Peter, notice, he didn't say you're just a good old prophet. You're just a really, really, really good human prophet. He went beyond what the world said about Jesus. He said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the one they prophesied about. You're it. That wasn't, of course, the statement of the world. And then finally we have the revelation or the revealing part. How this was revealed. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You've heard this many times, I'm sure, in your life, the difference in the Petros and the Petros in the Greek. Peter's name was Petros, which meant small rock, pebble. It's the word that Peter's name meant rock, but it meant a little bitty rock. And that's what he says, you are Peter, you are the small rock, you are small. That's who you are, that's what your name means. But he goes on to say, but upon this rock, and he used a different Greek word. Upon this massive rock, the foundation, upon that confession of that who I am, he said that is what the church is going to be built on. There's no church with people who don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a fundamental belief of Christians. You take that out, and who are you? The church isn't anything. That's the big rock. That's the foundational element. Ephesians 2:20, the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we might say the little pebbles, Peter being the small rock, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of who he is. That's the cornerstone. Now imagine having this conversation about rocks. Imagine having a conversation about the difference in the true God and living God versus human gods at Caesarea Philippi. Imagine having that in that place that was covered with all of those pagan idols, all of those Greek architecture. You're looking at a big rock built to Greek gods. They're standing in this place. He said, but upon this rock, this confession, the church is going to be built. These rocks have been there a long time. They're still there. But they'll be done away with one day, but the church will survive. Jesus said, whoever confesses my name before men, I will confess his name before the Father in heaven. Whoever does not confess my name before men, I will not confess his name before the Father in heaven. We know the confession of Jesus is such a vital part of our obedience to the gospel. You may need to make that confession this evening and give your life to Christ. Not be among those who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and yes, I even believe that he's deity, but I'm not going to make any sort of commitment to him. I'll just be committed to me. Make commitment to Christ tonight. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to do that or just simply ask for prayers tonight. We'll pray with you. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.